Good morning, church. Glaston, thank you for reading Acts 21 this morning, where we witness what is really a high-stakes collision between three different worlds. On the one hand, you have a religious community fighting for purity. You have the Roman Empire fighting for order. And then there's this small group of believers led by Paul fighting for the reconciliation of the church, something new and something the world had never seen before. Paul knew the unity of the church was not just a nice idea, but it was a vital, visible expression of the gospel that was worth his money, his reputation, and his very life. And so as we journey into Jerusalem with Paul, we're going to be challenged, I think, at the end of this journey, asking ourselves, are we stewarding the gift of oneness or unity that Jesus died to give us? Or are we busy rebuilding the very walls that he sought to destroy? And that's where we're going to end, with a challenge, with a call to action. But before we get there, we're going to journey with Paul into Jerusalem. But before we do that, we're going to have a little debriefing. Kind of like you do before you have a trip. You know, mom and dad sit you down saying, here's what we're going to do. Here's where we're going to go. Here's where we're going to stop. This is the debriefing. We got one bathroom break on our 8-hour trip. That's it. Well, we're going to have a little debriefing before we go with Paul into Jerusalem, and we'll look at one big important idea, and then we'll kind of take a general look at who's in Jerusalem, and then we'll walk with him into Jerusalem. And so the one big idea falls and rests on this principle that we're seeing, that the commission that Paul received to go into the Gentile world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples of those nations is founded on the work of God that we see in the book of Acts, where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one in essence and in purpose, working to carry out God's redemptive plan to bring salvation to every tribe and tongue on earth. That's the basic story of the book of Acts. This is probably the 12th time you've seen that sentence as we've been studying Acts for the last many, many weeks. So the result of Paul's commission and his work amongst the Gentiles, what happens out of that is there is a rebirth, or a new birth of a new humanity, a new fellowship, a new community, what we call the church, Christ's church, the church of Christ. His church is born, and there's a new humanity that comes out of that work. So that idea, that big idea, is described very well, perhaps nowhere better in Scripture than in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you can find Ephesians chapter 2. But I'll summarize 11 through 22 for you. In one sentence, these 11 verses, what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus is this: the tribes and tongues that are in Christ Jesus are baptized into one spirit, and in Christ they are joined together to become one holy temple where God lives by his Spirit. So that's a summary of those 11 verses. And I'd encourage you to read those and maybe reflect on those, as they provide an important foundation for what we're going to see happening in Jerusalem. Now, if I were to read a larger section of this, I would read Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, which actually I think I'm going to do. And you might need your own scripture for this in front of you, because it's kind of small on the screens. Now, if you're worshiping with us at home, or you might see this very largely on your TV, that may be fine. But I want to read this, and what I want to focus on is kind of, let's focus our attention on the centrality of Jesus as the mediator of oneness. In other words, we're not talking about a general oneness of all humans that are created, because God made every human in his image, Imago Dei. God made every human being that ever existed in his image, created in the image of God. In Scripture, in Ephesians, we're talking about a recreation, a new creation of a new humanity in Christ. And the oneness, or the unity, that we're going to be talking about for the rest of our time this morning is that kind of oneness, that kind of unity. So just kind of pay attention here to Christ being the center of that oneness. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and the church at Friendly Avenue today: therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done to the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, that is, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Can you imagine a wall of hostility being built? He has abolished or demolished the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the laws with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, that is one church, one body, to reconcile both of them, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Lengthy reading. Thank you for reading that passage of Scripture. And did you notice the centrality of Christ as the foundation of the oneness that we call church, or we call unity? And it is that oneness that we're going to see Paul fighting for and sacrificing for as he makes this trip to Jerusalem. He's not to Jerusalem yet. When you open up your Bibles and you see Acts 21, really he's still in Miletus. And remember from Acts 20, he called the Ephesian elders to him, and they had this really emotional farewell. And so we enter the story in chapter 21 with Paul ripping himself away from the elders in Miletus. And if you look at it on a map, what you'll see, you kind of start there in Miletus, and then Paul, he kind of hops along the coast, and then when a smaller vessel gets on a big boat south of the island of Cyprus and makes his way to Jerusalem, and he's anxious to get there for the Feast of Pentecost, and along the way, they hang out with Philip. Remember Philip? You know, he's the guy that baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, he is up there now with his daughters, not in retirement, but he's just not in Jerusalem anymore. He's part of the Hellenistic Jewish community, and he hangs out with Philip, and then makes his way down to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, there's just an incredible amount of activity in chapter 21. It's a fantastic story. It really is a fantastic story. But so many groups of people. I thought what we might do is just overview kind of who we meet in Jerusalem in chapter 21. So first of all, we're going to meet the Jerusalem leaders. That's James, the brother of Jesus. He's kind of the bishop or the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and the elders that are also there. They're the ones that wrote that letter to the Gentiles in Antioch saying, you guys don't have to become Jews to be follower of Jesus. You don't have to be circumcised to be a follower of Jesus. And then you have the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, of which by now there are apparently tens of thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians. And some of those are, remember, Hellenized Jewish Christians. That is, they have Jewish genetic backgrounds, but they have been culturally Hellenized to be kind of Greek in culture. They may use the Septuagint Bible instead of the Hebrew Bible. You also have Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. That is, they are Jewish ethnically, but have remained Jewish culturally and religiously and ceremonially. Out of that group comes this group called the circumcision. And they're the ones, we've met them in Acts before. You remember meeting them. They're the ones that are continually pressing and working and fighting to press that the Gentiles who want to become a part of Christ have to be circumcised and have to honor the traditions and the law of Moses. And so that's the Jewish Christians. We meet the Gentile Christians. This is a group of folks that primarily came with Paul to Jerusalem. Paul didn't come alone. He came with other Gentile Christians. These would be uncircumcised Gentile Christians. We're going to meet a group of vow takers. Do you remember that in the reading we just read? The vow takers. These are Jewish Christians who are participating in what is most likely a Nazarite vow of purity. We're going to meet Asian Jews. When you read Asia and Acts, think Western Turkey. That's where Ephesus is. These are Jews, not Christians, who have come to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. And they're from Ephesus. Remember, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. Well, they're in Jerusalem, they're worshiping. And then we meet Roman soldiers who are stationed in Jerusalem for numerous purposes, but one of those at the very top of the list certainly is to keep the peace of Rome. That's a lot of groups, isn't it? All of that within like 36 verses. I mean, a lot of verses in Jerusalem, a lot of folks in Jerusalem. We meet Paul and James. They're familiar people to us. But we also meet a guy named Trophimus. He's a travel companion that came with Paul to Jerusalem from Ephesus. And Trophimus, he's like, what did I do? What did I do? I didn't do anything. And then we meet the Roman leader. We get his name in the next chapter. His name is Claudius Lysias. He's the soldier, the leader in charge of the Roman garrison there in Jerusalem. And so a long journey to 21. But along the way, there's Paul's friends, Gentile Christians, who are telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go, don't go, don't go. Twice he's warned. The Spirit has informed us and inspired us to say, don't go. Even Agabus, the prophet, the guy who predicted the famine. Remember that guy? He predicted a famine was going to come to Jerusalem. And so all the Gentile churches say, hey, the churches in Jerusalem are going to be struggling with need for food. Let's take up a collection for them. And let's pull our money together and we'll send it to Jerusalem so they can help them during the famine. Well, that's the same guy. He takes off his belt, like, they're going to bind you if you go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, whoa, what are you doing? I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to go to Jerusalem. And so he goes anyway, against the council and the pressure, the peer pressure of his friends, his fellow believers. And of course, the question is, why is Paul willing to go to Jerusalem? Why does he want to go to Jerusalem? What's the big deal about going to Jerusalem? And certainly, we all have multiple reasons why we do things, and Paul probably does too, but one of those reasons Paul wants to go to Jerusalem is this. Paul is making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul is making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're going to hear this again. I want you to kind of maybe practice it with me. Not the whole thing, just say this part with me. Make every effort. Okay, ready? Make every effort. What is Paul doing? He is making every effort. He's going to Jerusalem to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, James and the leaders of the church, they receive him warmly and gladly. And probably they should. They're glad to see him. But also, Paul comes with a financial gift. Luke doesn't mention it here in 21, but in 24, when Paul's defending himself before Felix, he says, I haven't been to Jerusalem for several years, but I came to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. He came to Jerusalem to bring the gift, the fellowship offering that the Gentile churches were making. So why is Paul wanting to come bring a gift to the Jerusalem church, to the Christians in Jerusalem from the Gentile world? Why is he doing that? Why does he want to bring a gift and offering? Why is that so important? Well, probably for many reasons, but one of the reasons he's doing that is he is making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so they're excited that Paul's there and these Gentile Christians are there. But James is aware that there are tens of thousands of Christians in Jerusalem who are zealous for the law. And what they have been told is that Paul is telling the Jews out there in Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and everywhere else, hey, just ignore Moses. You don't need Moses for salvation anyway, so ignore what he taught you. Which is really a distortion of Paul's teaching, but that's kind of the misinformation that's gotten back to Jerusalem. And James said, man, this is not good. There's a lot of political tension here, and you don't have a good reputation amongst those who care about the law. So what should we do? And James comes up with this great idea. Remember, he's James the Wise. He says, what we could do is, we've got four brothers here who are participating in a Nazirite vow. Why don't you pay for the vow for them? And that will demonstrate to all the Jews, Christian Jews here, that you're not dishonoring Moses and the traditions and the acts of worship that we honor. So the Nazirite vow, just a brief review. The vow, this is an Old Testament vow mentioned in the Old Testament. It developed its own kind of regulations over these centuries, but basically it was a way for a common person, not a priest, to achieve a high level of ritual holiness. And so oftentimes, maybe like if somebody was sick and they became well, like they were near death and they became well, they may, as an act of thanksgiving, participate in a Nazirite vow. Or if somebody wanted to make just a public demonstration of their piety, or they wanted to spend a season in real intense prayer, they may enter into a formal vow. This would be a formal contractual event with the temple and carried out under temple observation. During that time period, whatever the time period was, they wouldn't eat grapes, no grapes, wouldn't cut their hair. In fact, their hair would become holy because it was growing out during the vow. And when they had completed the vow, they would shave their head at the temple and offer their hair as an offering, and it would be burned up as holy, as a holy offering. But, you know, then they would also avoid corpses, no touching dead people, even family members. If your family member died during that vow, you would not touch a corpse. So you may know all that, but what you may not know is that ending the Nazirite vow was a pretty costly experience. To end the vow, you had to go to the temple, not just shave your hair, but you had to bring a male lamb, a ewe lamb, a ram, and a basket of unleavened bread and grain offerings and drink offerings to end the vow. And so this would have cost some money. To end the vow for four people would have been, we're looking at maybe estimated 2 months' wages for the average kind of worker. So 2 months' wages for these four vows to be solidified. And so when Paul's purifying himself here, he's purifying himself so he can go to the temple with these four vow takers and pay for them to complete their vow. Now, why in the world would Paul be willing to shell out 2 months' wages for these four folks taking this Nazirite vow? Why would he do that? Because he's making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so there in the temple, there's some Jews from Ephesus. They're from Asia. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. They recognize Paul, and they start going bonkers. Like, this Paul, he's the guy that's against us. He's teaching against Moses. He's teaching this other way. And so they begin to rile up the people in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so while there's two important places in the temple that are good to just kind of note on a map for chapter 21. So first of all, you'll see there's a fortress, the Antonia Fortress, which is up at the top, kind of left, circled in red. That's where the Roman soldiers would have been stationed to guard and keep the peace. They were in that fortress. There's another kind of element that's important in the temple, what we call the Soreg. That's that little red line you see that went all around. That was a low wall, brick wall, lattice kind of wall, 4 feet, 5 feet high, that would have separated the court of the Gentiles from the main temple complex where the Jewish people could gather. So it wasn't against the law for a Gentile to come to the temple, but it was against the law for a Gentile to cross the Soreg. And we have there's an inscription from this time along the wall, that Soreg, that reads this: "No stranger or foreigner or Gentile is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death." And that's not metaphorical, that's literal. That if a Gentile crossed the Soreg, they could be put to death by the Jewish leadership. The Jews could not execute capital punishment without Roman authority. That's why they couldn't kill Jesus. They had to take Jesus before Roman authority. But they had one exception, that if a Gentile crossed the Soreg, they could execute without Roman permission. And so they're in all this kind of ruckus. There's an uprising against Paul by the Asian Jews who are there. And they go on to say, not only is he opposing Moses in our way, but he brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with Paul in Jerusalem, and they assumed that Paul brought him into the temple. And so they're accusing Paul of bringing a Gentile from Ephesus into the temple, violating the law. And so everybody's now rallying around and creating a great disturbance in the temple complex. And the commander, Claudius Lysias, gets wind of this, brings his soldiers down. His main job is to keep peace in Jerusalem. And so he's asking the crowd, what in the world is going on? What did this guy do? What did he do? I mean, what did he? And so this person in the crowd yells, oh, he did this, and oh, he did that. And he can't figure out the truth for all the mob. And so he gets his soldiers. They got to maybe lift Paul. They got to carry him through the mob and put him in the barracks just to save his life and keep him alive so he can figure out what in the world happened here. And of course, all the warnings were right about Paul. Hey, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you. And now he is bound. And you kind of wonder, why would he do this if he knew this was going to happen? Because Paul's making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Some years later, some time later, we'll get there eventually. I think we're 28 weeks in Acts. I forget exactly, but at some point we'll get to the end of Acts. We will. It's coming. We'll get there. Am I wearing you out? Are we wearing out, being worn out on Acts yet? I hope not. But when we get to the end of Acts, Paul will be in prison in Rome. That's where we're going. Remember, he leaves the mission field. He's now, for the rest of Acts, is going to be appearing before different rulers and leaders and kings, defending himself, and he'll wind up in a Roman prison. And while he's in that Roman prison, he's going to write letters to churches. We call them the prison epistles or the prison letters. One of those is his letter to the church in Ephesus. That same letter where he talked about Christ destroying the dividing wall of hostility between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, and the oneness of those groups in Christ. In chapter 4 of that letter, he will exhort and encourage, he will push, he will remind the church in Ephesus. Well, he'll say this in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 3. This may sound familiar to you. It should. He'll say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And you just got to wonder if the church in Ephesus, yeah, well, I remember Paul. he lived that. He in his own life was making every effort, was showing us what it meant to make efforts to keep peace. For he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so what we're seeing in Acts chapter 21 is an incredible story. It's complex in history and in detail, but it's a story of Paul laying down his life and his own funds for the sake of the oneness of the church, as the Gentile church and the Jewish church are trying to figure out what it means to live together and exist together in peace and in purpose for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we did our debriefing, went on our trip, and now the call to action. The call to action. Following the exhortation in Ephesians chapter 4 and Paul's example, on the one hand, I think for us there is a warning. It's on a warning side of things. And that would be to make sure that we're paying attention to ourselves and not doing things that are contributing to the division within the church. Would that be a fair takeaway? Would you consider reasonable when we reflect on the oneness of the church that we reflect on ourselves, that we are not contributing to division within the church? I heard a story one time about a preacher. He came in to his church early, just kind of getting things ready, and ran into one of his members in the hallway. And that member said, hey, I need to chat with you for a minute. Pulled him aside and he said, my small group's just not been going well. My small group's great group, a lot of great, really influential people in it, great, powerful folks in it, folks you consider really great. But man, our group's really been really negative for a long while. It's becoming like this gripe session against the church, against the elders, and what's wrong, and bitterness has kind of been growing there. And I've been growing uncomfortable with that. Last night, that group, they all were saying, we should all just leave. I think we just got to leave. And God told his preacher, he said, they're planning a split. I just thought you should know. I don't know what causes a split, we'll call it, but I tend to know they're pretty prevalent in churches. Been reaching out to different preachers around the area for the last couple months. Yesterday I did a funeral of Brother Holt, the Olga Avenue Church of Christ in High Point. thinking about Gustavo over at Brewer Road and Matt over at South Fork in Winston. Having met the new preacher over at the Winston-Salem Church of Christ. Thinking about Nick over at Sharp Road. Thinking about Brandon and Todd down at Deep River Church of Christ. Been meeting with some of these guys and chatting with them and just trying to figure out life and ministry and what's going on. And you kind of realize after talking to different preachers that there are a lot of churches that have been scarred over the years by splits. And every one of them is trying to figure out how do you recover and how do you trust again and how do you regain your purpose and all those things. And I kind of ask along the way, you know, what causes all that? Is it theology? Is it a theological thing? Is it cultural? There's just some cultural differences, you know, that just we just can't. Or is it personality? Personality. And one of those guys that I was having breakfast with said, you know, I think it's all that. It's all of that. It's theology, culture, personality gets wrapped up in this odd thing that happens that becomes something painful for a church where the oneness of Christ is torn asunder. And I'm not talking about a church giving birth to a new church, planting a church and blessing a church. We're talking about that kind of awkward separation where we're not sure if we can talk to each other anymore. Are we friends anymore? Are we still brothers and sisters? What's the nature of our relationship? You know what I'm talking about. It's like super awkward. Do we have peace and partnership in the gospel or do we not? So I think one of the warnings to us is to pay attention to ourselves. Remember, Jesus died to unite us. Don't live to divide us. Maybe off the warning side to the exhortation side, and maybe more to the point that we're seeing in Paul's life by his example, is that it may be appropriate for us at times to go the extra mile in working for the oneness of the Spirit and expressing that. To offering assurance to our brothers and our sisters that, yeah, we are one. We're at peace with each other. And there is, in a general sense, a partnership for the gospel. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one in essence and purpose to carry out God's redemptive mission to take the gospel to every tribe and tongue on this planet. Is it too much to ask to say that his various churches could be one in purpose for the same reason? And maybe more to the point, what effort do we need to make in a proactive sense to keep that unity going? In other words, unity is not a goal we're reaching for. It's a gift that we're stewarding. God gave us our oneness. We are stewarding that gift. Jesus died to give it. Now we live to prove it. We live to exemplify it. And what can we do? Not just between the Friendly Avenue Church of Christ and other churches, but even amongst ourselves. How can we go the extra mile with each other to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Offering assurance that there's no hostility between us and we are still partners in the gospel mission. So two exhortations, one on the warning side, one on the exhortation, maybe the proactive side, as we follow the exhortation and the example of Paul to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So the take home from today's message will be, make every effort. And as we wrap up our journey with Paul through the gates of Jerusalem, we're left with this sobering reality. Unity is a gift, but it's not a luxury. It's a necessity that requires our sacrifice and our time. Paul was willing to spend 2 months' wages, his reputation, and ultimately his freedom to protect that oneness. He understood that while Jesus finished the work of reconciliation on the cross, we have been given that daily work of conserving that unity. Christ abolished that dividing wall of hostility. And he called us to be people who go the second mile, actively pursuing a visible oneness that proves to a divided world that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. He created the bond. Now by the power of the Spirit, church, let us live to conserve it. a message from Acts chapter 21 for the people of God. Chad's going to come and lead our invitation song. If you have any response to the worship today, to what God has been doing in your heart in our worship today, you can meet our elders at the prayer room, and they'll be happy to receive you there. Chad, come and lead us, church. Let's stand and sing.